As we turn to the Word of God this morning, I would like to invite you to Psalm number 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm of praise. And from the earliest times, going all the way back to Old Testament Israel, all the way then through the time of the New Testament, and all the way through church history, Psalm 95 has been a psalm that has been used often in worship as a call to worship and as a guide to help us know how to worship our God. The psalm opens with an exuberant call to worship, a summons to come before our great God. And it ends with a serious call to faith and obedience. Some have suggested that Psalm 95 was written and used for a particular feast in Old Testament Israel. And it's hard to know for sure, but some of the themes of the psalm do lend itself to that particular festival. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time when the Israelites would remember and reflect on the time of their ancestors 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would actually set up booths or set up tents, and they would stay in them during this festival as a reminder, remembering what their ancestors had gone through in coming to the Promised Land under God's care. Psalm 95, I think, is broken down into three really clear sections, and we're going to see that as we read through the psalm. There's a call to rejoice in our God. There's a summons to reverence our God. And then at the end of the psalm, there's a call to respond, to worship of God. And so let's read together Psalm 95, and then we'll walk through it together. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Let's pray before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure that your word is, and we thank you that we have this time to read it, to meditate on it, to let it sink into our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be able to answer the call that this psalm places upon us, a call to worship you with rejoicing, a call to worship you in reverence, and a call to respond to you in faith and obedience. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive your truth. May your Spirit apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm opens in the first five verses with a public call to worship our God, and it is a call for rejoicing. He says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Now, singing, music, is not the only way to worship God, but we see throughout the scriptures, and especially in the Psalms, that song is one of the primary ways that we can express our rejoicing before God. It is a way that we can reveal the joy that is in our hearts, a way that we can reveal the love that we feel for our God. Later on in the psalm, we're going to see that there is not only a call to rejoice, but a call to reverence and to bow the knee before God. But here at the beginning, there is a call to rejoice, to take joy in God. And so it's calling upon us to express unashamed enthusiasm and joy and delight in our God. The first question of the Baptist Catechism that we looked at a couple of years ago says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so here in this psalm, we are called to glorify God. We're called to honor him. We're called to worship him. And one of the ways that we're called to honor him is by making him our delight, by making him our joy, him our greatest treasure. And as we think about what is competing for that in our world, in our culture, there are all kinds of idols, aren't there? All kinds of idols, all kinds of false gods, all kinds of competitors that are competing for the love of our hearts, competing for our delights, competing for our joy. What is it that makes us happy? What is it that brings us delight? What is it that gets us going? What gets us excited about life? Psalm 95 is calling us to put that in God, that God would be the source of our joy, the source of our delight, what we see as our whole life being about. Shout for joy before God. Give thanksgiving to God. Extol him with music and song. It's a call to public praise for the whole congregation to appear in God's presence and to lift their hearts and their voices in song. He's worthy of praise, isn't he? God is worthy of praise. He is worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy of our worship. But why? Why is God worthy of all these things? Why is he worthy of all of these songs that we sing? Why is he worthy of a hymn book of 150 psalms? Why is he worthy of our modern day hymn book of 600 hymns? Why is God worthy of us gathering together every Sunday to worship him corporately? Why is God worthy of that? The psalm tells us, as many psalms of praise do, the psalms tell us why we should praise God, because of who he is, because of what he has done. And so this psalm calls us in verse 3 through 5 to understand who God is and what he has done for us. Verse 3, for the Lord, that is Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, he is the great God. He is the great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And so the psalm in verse number 3 calls us to worship the Lord, and it gives us the reason, because God is God. God is God, the Lord, the divine name of Israel, the God of Israel, Yahweh. He is the one and only great God. And any others who would call themselves gods, small g, they are to bow in submission before the one true God and King of the universe. Now, don't misunderstand what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist is not acknowledging that other gods are real. The psalmist is not acknowledging that there are other gods that exist. There is only one true God, isn't there? But he's speaking to what is true in their culture, and that is that they were surrounded by peoples who did believe there were other gods. And so what he's saying is, those gods are nothing in comparison to the one true God. And in fact, they are subservient to him. They are to bow in worship and honor to the one great God. They reminded me, when I was thinking about this submission of false gods, idol gods, before the one true God, it reminded me of the instance in the book of Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and was brought back to their temple, to the temple of Dagon, their god, small g, and what happened? It fell on its face before the presence of God, didn't it? God, the one true God's presence was there with the Ark of the Covenant, and in its presence, this false god had simply to fall and bow down in submission. The Lord is the great God. He is the Almighty God. And what is it that gives God this claim that he is the only God, that he is the greatest of all gods, that there are no other competitors to God? What is it that gives him this right to claim that? Verse 4 and 5 tell us because he's the creator. He's the creator. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So there's a specific logic in verses 4 and 5, and that is the fact that God, the one true God of the universe, made everything that is. And because he made it, he owns it. It's his, and he has full rights, full control over it, because he is its creator and author. So the psalmist uses extremes to talk about how God owns everything. He says God has the depths of the earth in his hand. In other words, as far as you can possibly go, whether in the earth in the deepest valley or in the sea in the deepest trench, God owns it. And then the mountain peaks, that's the opposite, isn't it? The mountain peaks from the depths of the sea or the earth all the way to the top, to the highest mountain peak, they're his, which by implication means and everything in between. It all belongs to him. And then another set of opposites in verse 5. The sea is his and the dry land because he made them. He owns it all because he is the creator. And so God is worthy of worship because he has made everything, because he is the great God, because he has no competitors. A poet by the name of Michael Perry put the thought of this portion of Psalm 95 into a poem, and he put it this way: he's the king above the mountains high, the sea is his, the land and sky, subterranean depths that man defy are in the hollow of his hand. God owns it all. And because he is our God, he is worthy, we are to come into his presence with the kind of joy, with the kind of excitement, with the kind of exhilaration that that big of a God deserves. Come with joy. And so verses 1 through 5 call us to worship God with rejoicing. In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist calls us to worship God with reverence. So there's rejoicing, joy, excitement, happiness in God's presence, but there's also a serious reverence at the same time. It's an amazing thing. It almost seems like these two things don't fit together, but they do in the true worship of God, that we can be joyful, truly happy in God's presence, and yet at the same time remember who he is and that he is the sovereign God and we are to humble ourselves before him. We can be joyful and in awe and reverence at the same time. And so 6 and 7 are calling us to bow in reverence before God. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Oftentimes in the scriptures, the idea of worship is expressed physically, with an actual physical response. And many times, in fact, some of the words that are actually translated as worship in the scriptures actually mean to prostrate oneself, to fall down in the presence of someone. So he says here, bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is a physical response in the presence of the great, mighty King of the universe. But what's the purpose of the physical response? It's not just for the sake of the physical act itself, is it? The physical act is intended to communicate something, isn't it? The physical act of bowing down, or the physical act of kneeling, or even as sometimes we pray and we bow our heads before God, these physical acts are intended to communicate our humility before God, our dependence upon him. And so what the outward act of bowing or kneeling is intended to show the inward act of kneeling or bowing in our hearts. That in our hearts, we acknowledge that we are humble, that we are in the sight of God, we are nothing. We are as the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. We're like the dust that you throw up into the air and it blows away. We're like the wind. It's, you feel it and then it's gone. We are transient. We are temporary. We are small. We are finite, but God is infinite. He is everlasting. And in his presence, we bow and we acknowledge that. We humble ourselves before him. And even when we don't physically bow or physically put ourselves on our knees, in our hearts, when we gather together as people of God, we should in our hearts bow before him. It should not be just a physical act of going through the motions. When we come and gather in God's presence, it's easy to fall into that pattern, isn't it? It's easy to fall into a pattern of sing this song, bow my head, sing this song, get up, go home. But it's supposed to be much more than that, isn't it? It's supposed to be from the heart, in spirit and in truth. It's supposed to be out of our hearts singing hymns of praise, out of our hearts bowing in prayer and thinking along with the one who is praying out loud, praying along with them, praying in ways that are complementary to them, praying additional prayers as they are praying. The whole time we are to be engaged, focused on what we are doing. That's tough in a culture that can't focus, isn't it? More and more, we are becoming a very distracted people. There's a whole lot of literature being written about this now in the medical community, in the psychological community, just wondering what's the problem, what can we do? So many people are distracted at work. People can't focus. People aren't getting their jobs done. People are wasting time. People can't stay engaged on one activity for very long. Why? We have so many gadgets. We have so much entertainment. We have so many things flickering before our eyes that it's hard to focus on one thing at a time. But when we come together as the people of God, that's what the scriptures are calling us to do, aren't they? They're calling us to focus on one person alone. And that is the God of this universe who made us. And not only the one who made us, but the one who redeemed us and made us his people. And so he's worthy of worship, not only because he's the creator God of the whole world, but also specifically in verse 7, because he is our God. He saved us. We are his people. We are his flock of his pasture. And this is in reference more specifically to Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament. They were called out as the people of God. And here the psalmist is saying, remember who we are. We're the covenant people of God, and he has made us who we are by his grace. And we're to bow before him. So we, as thinking in New Testament, New Covenant thought, we are his flock, aren't we? What did Jesus say in John? He says, I am the good shepherd. I call them and they follow me, and I'm going to gather them and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We are Christ's people. And because he has made us and redeemed us, he is worthy of our worship. But the psalm ends with a very serious call to respond with faith and obedience. I want you to see verses 7 through 11. The second part of verse 7 says, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. What is the psalmist saying here? Almost, you know, as you compare Psalm 95 with some other psalms of praise, what he's doing in verses 7 through 11 almost seems a little bit out of character for a psalm of praise. Most of the time in a psalm of praise, there will be a general call to praise God. Come sing, come praise before God. And then a large part of the rest of the psalm is devoted to the reasons why. Here's what God has done. Here's who he is. Here are the marvelous acts that he has done for his people. But Psalm 95 concludes not with praise, but with a call to obey. But is that really out of character if someone is calling us to worship God? I think the way this fits into Psalm 95 is that you really can't worship God with rejoicing or with reverence if in your heart you don't have faith and you don't desire to obey God. And so Psalm 95, this call to obey, this call to listen, this call to not harden our hearts, this is part of worshiping God. And so he reminds the people of his day, this is a psalmist who is writing many, many years after the time of the Exodus, but he's calling the people who are singing this song or listening to this psalm being read, he's calling on them to remember, to go back to in their remembrance of the past, to that time in Israel's history when they were on their way out of Egypt and they were wandering through a very dry place, a wilderness place, and they started complaining. Acts chapter 17, they started grumbling, complaining because there was no water. It was hot. It was dry. And there were all these people, multitudes and multitudes of people traveling through the wilderness on foot. And there was nothing to drink. And they started grumbling and complaining and murmuring and saying under their breath, this Moses guy, he just brought us out here to kill us. We've come out here in the middle of nowhere and we're going to die from lack of water. And they're complaining before God. Never mind the fact that just a little while earlier, they had seen God take water and make it into a wall. Surely God can do a lot of things with water, right? If they're in need of water, God can provide water for them. Just a little while ago, they saw God take that same water that he turned into a wall and then turn it into a weapon of destruction and covered their enemies, Pharaoh and all his armies, in the Red Sea. That's why in verse 9, the psalmist says, though they had seen what I did, though they had seen what I did, they tested me. They tempted me. And that's what these words mean. Meribah and Massah essentially mean grumbling and testing. They complained, they grumbled, and they tested me. They tried me, even though they saw what I had done. And so the psalmist is saying to the people of his day, don't harden your hearts as they did. Don't harden your hearts as they did. Now, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this same psalm and calls on the Christians of his day to not harden their hearts as the people of Israel did of old. And how is the author of Hebrews using it in his passage in Hebrews 3 and 4? For him, hardening the heart and rejecting God is akin to rejecting Christ and his sacrifice for sin. To reject Christ, to reject him as your only Savior, as your only sufficient sacrifice for sin and for your salvation, that is to harden your heart and to rebel, as the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. What was the problem with the Israelites that day? They grumbled, they complained, they tested God, but at the root of it, it was unbelief, wasn't it? They didn't believe. They saw what God did, yet at that moment, their unbelief overpowered their belief. They didn't trust, and because they didn't trust, they didn't obey, and they hardened their hearts. Same thing later on in the book of Numbers, when they had an opportunity to go into the land of Canaan, they spied it out. They sent spies in there. They had an opportunity to go in then and to take possession of the land, but they listened to the pessimists. They listened to the ones who didn't believe, and as a result, they didn't believe. And their unbelief caused them to disobey, didn't it? God wanted them to go into Canaan. He would be with them. He would help them overcome the Canaanites, and he would give them the land that he promised them. But they didn't believe that he could do it, and so they disobeyed. That's why in verse 10 it says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. That was their punishment for disobeying. Because they didn't believe they could go into Canaan with God's help, God said, okay, you're going to wander now for 40 years in the wilderness. And every one of you who are 20 years and older, who didn't believe me, who didn't obey me, you're going to die in the wilderness and your children will go in. So for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. And I said, there are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. They faced the consequences of not believing and not obeying God. So what is the psalmist calling us to do? Same thing he was calling the people of his day to do. So for them, when he was writing this psalm, or when they were singing it, when they were reading this psalm, for them, it was today. Verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice. For us, that is today. This Lord's Day, this Sunday, today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, sometimes we think of hardening our hearts as just out and outright rebellion. Just in your face, walking away from God, shaking your fist at God, hardening our hearts. But sometimes hardening can be a little bit more subtle than that. And I'm convinced that when we come into the house of God and we come with an outward expression of worship, but there's nothing going on in our hearts or in our minds, I would suggest to you that that's also hardening of heart. That's not a heart that is engaged with who God is. That's not a heart that is alive and active and soft and willing to receive what God's word has to say to you that day. So for us, don't go through the motions. When you sing joy, when you bow in reverence, that's not just physical activities. It's not just the moving of your vocal cords when you sing. It's not just the bowing of your head in physical act. It is to be an engagement of heart. Love the Lord your God. What did Jesus say? With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Everything that you have is to be devoted to worship to God. And I'm convinced that the more that your faith is alive and active, the more that your obedience is driven by that faith in God all the way through the week, and that Monday and Tuesday and Thursday, Saturday, all the way through the week, you are believing God, you are seeking to obey God, you are delighting in God, then when you come together with other people who are doing that, it will be an incredible experience of worship. And that's not something that can be manufactured by external things. That's something that only comes from the inside out as the Spirit of God is working in us. So my plea to you today is to have soft hearts, to have alive hearts, to have engaged hearts and minds when you come to worship God. The main idea of this psalm is true worship of God demands rejoicing, reverence, and a response of faith and obedience. True worship of God demands rejoicing, reverence, and a response of faith and obedience. To put it another way, worship is not only the bending of the knee, it is also the bending of the will before God. Trust him, obey him, and it will help you to worship him. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we come before you today and ask that your word would be alive and active. That in our hearts, it would be a sharp, double-edged sword, revealing the hardness of our hearts, revealing the hypocrisy of our hearts, revealing before us that many, many times our worship of you is dry and lifeless and routine because our hearts are not engaged in love for you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us that only you can do. Lord, soften our hearts. May your Spirit awaken us to who you are, to your greatness, to your incredibly amazing grace that we do not deserve. Lord, help us to worship you truly with rejoicing and reverence and in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.